Well, church, I have to tell you, this message is very, very important, but it's also extremely difficult for me to preach. Yesterday afternoon, I got finished practicing, as it were, because I always practice to an empty room, get less heckles that way. And as I came down, I just said, Lord, I can't do what I'm asking them to do. I can't do it. It's so hard. And God said, you can do this. I've allowed you to do it. I've given you my spirit. But this message is very difficult, but it is so critical. In fact, we're going to be talking about a parable that I think is the most important parable that Jesus ever gave. So I'm going to start off by saying this. Last week, we talked about a very important phrase within that Olivet discourse, that answer that Jesus gave on the Mount of Olives to his disciples in Matthew 24, where they asked the question, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And if you remember, there was one phrase that I kind of focused in on. It was this: because of the increase of wickedness, the love, or the agape love, of many will be extinguished. Do you remember that? Will be extinguished or will grow cold. The fire will be put out and will grow cold because of that. But he who endures to the end will be saved. And so that pulls us, the two phrases together with that conjunction, but, and saying my salvation hinges on my love. It hinges on that, absolutely. In fact, I tried to show evidence that if we truly belong to Jesus, if we're truly born again, it really is evidenced by our love. We talked last time about how Jesus told the Pharisees and the expert in the law these two things, that the greatest commandments that there are to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it: love your neighbor as yourself. And we showed how that was absolutely essential because all the law and the prophets hung on that. Now understand, when Jesus said this to the expert in the law, he was answering a question. He didn't just say these two great commandments are out there and they're the greatest ones. He was answering the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, I know from Romans, I know from the rest of the scripture that our salvation doesn't hinge on what we do, but on the work of Christ on the cross, that we are saved by grace through faith. But what the expert was really asking, I believe, is how do I know I'm saved? Jesus says, do you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? And do you love your neighbor as yourself? So we recognize that if we're going to be children of God, our saving relationship really is predicated on love. And I got to tell you something, the evidence that people are just going through the motions, just going to church, just doing what their parents say, doing what they always have done because it's the right thing to do. The people that are just going through the motions and don't have a love relationship with God, is that their love in the difficult days of wickedness will wash out. That's the evidence. The evidence that you are born again is that you can love on the most extreme circumstances. We're going to get into that in just a few moments. I'm going to let you know that to love in general, to agape love, is hard. Jesus said, I want you to love agape. It's hard. It's hard because it goes against every selfish desire and impulse that we have. We want to satisfy ourselves, amen? Come on, you're all the same. We want to satisfy us. We do things for ourselves. And so it goes against that to love in general because agape is a sacrificial love toward others. Now, to love your neighbor is harder still, especially if you've got a neighbor who's a stinker, right? Right? You guys have them, right? They're sitting right next to you, right? No, But if your neighbor is one of those irritating neighbors, now mind you, God has blessed my wife and my family and us. We have the greatest neighbors. We really do have wonderful neighbors, but not every neighborhood is like that. And then to love your neighbor who is actually your enemy, that's impossible without the Holy Spirit. But if you can do that, that is evidence of a transformed heart in the child, the redeemed born-again child of God. That's evidence right there that you love the people you otherwise really want off the face of the earth. So I want to talk to you about loving our neighbor as ourselves as it relates to our salvation, not just something we need to do, but how it's absolutely tied to whether or not we are sons and daughters of God. That's what Jesus says. Are you with me, church? Let's pray, and we're going to get right into it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful, precious, rarefied air where we gather together with the body of Christ and we come before the throne of Almighty God. That's what your word says. Lord Jesus, you said wherever two or more are gathered in your name, there you are amongst us. We know that you're in us, so if we're gathered together in your name, you must have something special in store for us. So I pray that you would work something special today in the hearts of everybody, including myself. And Father, perhaps the reason I have to do this four times, the practice and three other messages, because I really, really need to hear this. And so, Lord, I pray that you would speak to me and through me, that everyone would hear what you would have for them, and that you would keep us from all distraction, and that you would work a miracle somehow from my lips to the hearer's ears. We truly will give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you like history? Raise your hand. Wow. You know what I found? Oh, good to see some younger people like history, because I hated history when I was young. There's so many dates and stuff. But you know I love history now, right? Every once in a blue moon, I'll throw in something about the Civil War. But I love history. I think the older we get, the more we love history. But I want to give you a history lesson today. You're going to love this because, first of all, it's brief. And outside of 722 BC and 586 BC, you don't have to learn any dates, and there's no test. Are you good? But I want to give you the backstory of why the Samaritans were so hated by the Jews. It's important that you know that it's not just that they called them dogs and the like, but that there's a reason for the hatred. There was a reason why Jonah, when he was asked to go to Nineveh, hated the Ninevites so much. And if you want to know that backstory, go to Nahum. And you see that the bloodthirsty Ninevites were just, and there was not a person in the world that mourned the death of the Ninevites. They were so vile, and that's what Jonah was asked to go into. There's a backstory as to why the Samaritans hated the Jews and the Jews hated the Samaritans. Are you ready? First of all, we start off with Saul. Remember King Saul? Everybody say, raise your hand if you remember King Saul. King Saul was that big, tall guy that was taller than everybody else, and he was the one that God said, listen, Samuel, tell the people they're going to have a king, but if they have this king, he's going to take the best of what they have for his army and for himself. And listen, Samuel, when the people ask for a king, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. And so Saul comes to power, he's anointed by Samuel. Before you know it, his empire is taken from him because he has no heart for God at all. Then up comes who? David. The shepherd boy. Y'all know David, right? David was the one who was able to take, a little guy, who was able to take on a big giant with a stone and a sling. We know all about David. He was the apple of God's eye. In fact, it's interesting, the scripture says about David that David did everything in his life righteously except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Can you imagine if there's only one thing you did wrong in the eyes of God in your whole lifetime? Now, that's not exactly what he's saying. But David was called the apple of God's eye. He wrote all those psalms, not all of them, but so many of the psalms. Asaph wrote some, and others wrote some of the psalms. But the point is that this shepherd became king, and he wanted to build a temple, but he couldn't do it because he was a man of war. And then his son Solomon, you remember Solomon? Solomon was asked, you can have anything you want by God in a dream. He said, I want wisdom because I'm young. Don't know how to handle all these people. Oh, if our leaders would just ask for wisdom, right? And God says, okay, I'm going to grant you. And so two prostitutes come in with a baby. You remember that? Two prostitutes come in with a baby before King Solomon said, this woman's baby died, and now she's claiming my baby as hers. And they both had the same story. So Solomon does what? He says, okay, I'm going to give you visitation rights on half the week, and you give visitation rights on the other half. No, he says, let's cut the baby in half, and we'll solve the problem that way. You take one half, you take the other. And we know the story. God gave him great wisdom, and then he did the most dumb thing he could possibly ever do. He married more than one wife, right? Two is a handful. 1,000 is a lot. 700 wives of noble birth Solomon married, all outside people that were pagans in their religious affiliation, and then 300 concubines on top of that. Can you imagine? Before you know it, the kingdom was filled with idols, filled with temples, and Solomon's heart, which was so wise at the beginning, became extremely foolish, and toward the end of his life, he became an idol worshiper. It's terrible. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, comes into power after Solomon. And Rehoboam had, remember I talked about this a few weeks ago, the spirit of Rehoboam. I've never heard anybody talk about it, but I just kind of felt like this was God's phrase for me, the spirit of Rehoboam, and I think we have it throughout our country right now, where young people, especially because of social media, and I'm not slamming it, I just think it's a vehicle through which it comes, through social media, have so much contact with so many people of their same age who have not lived life. And so, here's the thing. I think it's important that you listen to the gray hairs out there. They've lived life. Verna Robinson, when I asked her, how are you doing, Verna, with this COVID? She said, I'm almost 100 years old. She's 6 months away from being 100. On February, no, less than that, on February 13th, my father's birthday, she will become 100. She says, this doesn't bother me. I've been through a lot. This doesn't bother me a bit. See, she's been through life. The spirit of Rehoboam was, listen, he listened to his contemporary. Let me tell you a story. The people came to King Rehoboam, Solomon's son, after his father had died. And they said, listen, your dad was tough on us. We had to build the temple. We had to build his incredible palace. We had to build all these homes and temples for all his wives. We're taxed to death. We're worn out. Give us a break. He says, tell you what, you go away and come back in 3 days, and I'll give you an answer. So he goes and he talks to all of his buddies. He says, this is what the old timers are saying. He said, don't listen to them. Listen to us. You tell them that it's going to be even harder under you. And so what does he do? He brings them back and he says, listen, my pinky is thicker than my father's waist. He scourged you with whips. I'm going to scourge you with scorpions. And they said, forget this. Let's go back to our houses. Who has anything to do with the household of Jesse, which is David's father? Who has anything to have? And so they split. This is where the hatred for Samaritans actually gets its start. As the kingdom is divided, and Rehoboam says, wait a minute, I don't want a kingdom divided. And so Rehoboam gets an army, kind of like Abraham Lincoln, right? It slid in there, didn't it? The Abraham Lincoln wanted the Union to stay, even though the southern states were seceding. He went to war to unify the kingdom, as it were, to unify the country, and so did Rehoboam. Rehoboam went to war with Jeroboam, who was now named the new king of the northern kingdom, 10 tribes in the north and 2 tribes in the south, the southern kingdom, Judah, the northern kingdom, Israel, and he went to war with Israel, trying to get that country unified again, but it wasn't to be. It says in the scriptures that all through the life of Jeroboam and his son, there was war between Rehoboam and that northern kingdom. It wasn't going to happen. And so the bitterness toward the people in the north started. Well, they made Samaria their capital, and they said, never again will we go up to Jerusalem, even though it was in the south. It's a lofty place. It's spiritually lofty. Plus, it's on a mountain. And never again will we go up to Jerusalem to worship. We will worship where we want to worship. And so they make idols in Bethel and in Dan. And that's where they worship. So the hatred continues. So the Jews in the south are saying, you guys are apostate and you're evil and you're following other deities. And the hatred continues. They make the capital in the north Samaria. Do you catch the connection? Samaritans, Samaria is the, and they continue to do with their idolatry. Before you know it, in 722 BC, Sargon II comes in and captures Samaria and basically subjugates all of the people of the north. They go off into exile in Assyria because of God punishing them, really. So they go off into exile, and what do? They start intermarrying with the Assyrians. That's a big no-no. Especially if you're a Jew in the south and you're only marrying Jewish people of your own tribe and the like, which is following the law. The people in the south, about 140 years later, were also taken into exile through Nebuchadnezzar into Babylon, and they're all in exile now, but the Assyrians are intermarrying, which makes them half-breeds and dogs in the eyes of the Jews. Are you following me so far? So down in the southern kingdom, they're in exile, but they're not intermarrying with the Babylonians. They're trying to stay pure as far as their line is concerned. Then eventually they get released, and the people in Jerusalem have to rebuild Jerusalem, and the people in the north, the Samaritans, are stopping them. They're doing everything they can, and the hatred continues to grow and to fester. And then, in addition to the idolatry in the north, the Samaritan said, listen, we are the only ones who have it right. We are going to follow the first five books of the law of Moses, and the rest we reject. We reject the prophets. We reject the historian. We reject it all. We just cling, and we are the only ones who have the true Pentateuch, that five first books of the Bible. And so the hatred continues to grow. So by the time Jesus walks this earth, it was perhaps the greatest racial, cultural, and religious hatred ever recorded. So when Jesus walks the earth, you kind of get a hint of this. Remember the 10 lepers? Remember the 10 lepers? 9 of them were Jewish, and one of them was a Samaritan who, it didn't matter because they're all going to die. They're hanging together, even though that wouldn't be the normal in regular society. And remember, they all go out and they all get healed, and one comes back. Which one was it? The Samaritan. And Jesus says, and he makes emphasis of this, he says, weren't 10 healed? Is there only one to come back, and it's this foreigner? He acknowledges he's not a Jew. He acknowledges he's not a full Jew. He's a Samaritan. He's a foreigner to the promises of the covenant, without hope and without God in the world. Jesus acknowledges, remember the woman at the well? What was she? She's a Samaritan. Samaritan woman at the well. And here Jesus talks to her and says, can I have a drink? She's flabbergasted. That means she was confused. She was flabbergasted, right? She, what's going on here? First of all, I'm a woman, you're a man. Second of all, I'm not really a good woman, and you're a holy man. And third of all, and most importantly in this context, I'm a Samaritan, and you Jews have nothing to do with us. What are you doing? So that's emphasized. So I want you to go into this story of the Good Samaritan with that understanding of the absolute hatred that they had for each other. Are you with me? So let's go to Luke. First of all, hold up your Bibles. And let's go to Luke chapter 10. If you don't have your Bibles with you, you can follow along on the screen. There they are. Okay. Now, I know you're familiar with this, and here's the issue. I believe probably almost everybody in this room is familiar with the Good Samaritan. If you went to Sunday school when you were a little kid, you heard the story then. The problem with telling parables to little children is by the time you become adults and you look at this parable, you think it's kind of childish. And so you don't give it the import. I think this is the most powerful parable that Jesus gives of all the parables he gives. I'll explain to you in just a moment why. Remember the song, Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, For the Bible Tells Me So. If we were to sing that as a regular hymn during our normals, I think there'd be a couple of giggles and kind of some smiles. Oh, I remember this when I was a little kid. And you forget that this was written by an adult for adults about the passionate love that Jesus has for him. Now, as we go into this, please recognize how powerful, and then it's not just about a Good Samaritan, it's about our salvation. It's about our salvation. In Luke chapter 10, on one occasion, verse 25 says, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Again, he's fixed on the idea that he can earn his way in or do something. And I don't think that Jesus is saying, well, you are saved by works. I think he's saying you're going to be the evidence that you belong, that you're going to go to the king. The evidence is that you would do these things. He says, what is written in the law? He replied. How do you read it? By the way, anytime you hear the words, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to be saved? That ought to perk your ears because Jesus is going to tell you about your eternity. You got me? So here's the answer that Jesus gives him. What is written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly. Jesus replied, do this and you will live. Isn't it interesting? He doesn't say the sinner's prayer, say these words, and you're in. He says, love your neighbor and love God with all your heart, soul, mind. That will be evidence that he has made you a part of his family, that I'm in you, that he's making you like me, and I love. Anyway, he says, he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? He wanted to say, listen, I got this one. The love of God thing, I think I got that. Love my neighbor? Okay, I got this. I can justify myself. I can stand righteous before God. Jesus, who's my neighbor? Because I got to tell you, all the Jewish people around me, they love me and I love them. Let me ask you, church. I'll be vulnerable for a second. How many of you think I'm loving? no one. That's sad. That's really sad. Can you say amen if you think I'm loving? Okay. You guys see me in certain contexts. Did a baby just say amen? Did I hear that? In this context, and in the limited context that you see me, you might say that. But I got to tell you, you start interviewing people that have left this church because they're angry with me, and it might not be quite a quick amen. But this guy's saying, listen, I love everybody. I love everybody. Everybody loves me. This is going to be the easy one. Who's my neighbor? And so Jesus, I think, starts to tell him something he had no idea was coming down the pike. Here we go. In reply to the question, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem. Now, if he's in Jerusalem, he's probably a Jew. We know he's a Jew. A man was going down from Jerusalem, because you only go down from Jerusalem up to Jerusalem. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, where he fell into the hands of robbers, and they stripped him of his clothes. Don't lose that. Beat him and went away, leaving the man half dead. You don't realize how much you have to beat somebody to leave them half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So to a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But, big but here, a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. And he went to him, and he bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put him on his own donkey and took him to an inn and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Now, which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? And the expert in the law said, the one who had mercy on him. Then Jesus told him, go and do likewise. If I can take a few moments in this very familiar story and kind of give you some other insights that you may have not seen. First of all, the answer to the question, who is my neighbor? Jesus starts talking about a man who's gotten beaten up. He says, there is a man who was robbed on that. And by the way, this is a thoroughfare. We got the man, the original man who's gotten beaten up. We got a priest. We got a Levite. We got a Samaritan. We got people going back and forth on this Jericho road. And it says that he came upon some bandits and they beat him and they left him. They basically stripped him of all his clothes. So now he's naked. Don't lose that. This man is beaten and half dead, probably groaning and moving just a little bit with what little strength he has left and crying out for some mercy from somebody, and he's naked. This is abject humiliation. Remember the story of the prodigal son where the father runs to the son? He has to, in order to do that, first of all, he has to lift up his robe to run, because you can't, as a guy, run fast with your robe down. So he has to lift up his robe, exposing his knees down to his feet, and that is not to be done. Not only that, he runs. Old men don't run. You don't run. It's a humiliation. Now listen, remember the time when the men went out to see the king and to get his response, and the king took the men and they cut their robe at the buttocks? Remember that? And their cheeks were hanging out. Do you remember that? Abject. He wanted to humiliate them as much as possible. And this is what's happening. This man is not just exposing his legs. His whole body is out there. Abject humiliation. And he's beaten and he's leaving and breathing basically his last breaths. And Jesus says, a priest and a Levite come by. Now, the interesting thing is he doesn't say a Jewish man comes by, because the Jews hated Samaritans. It's okay to say that. He gets still get the point across. But he says a Levite and a priest. A Levite and a priest come walk by and they go on the other side. Here's the problem. He's addressing an issue. The priests and the Levites were the masters of the law. They were the teachers, the people, and said, listen, we know what Deuteronomy says, and we're going to teach you to do this. We're going to teach you to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Deuteronomy chapter 6. They knew what Leviticus said. Love your neighbor as yourself. And they would tell people to love God and love your neighbor. But when the time came for them to love this man who was a Jewish brother who was hurting near death, they refused to do it. They went on the other side. Let me tell you something. I think he was dealing with the hypocrisy of those who were religious. See, you can be religious as can be. You can come here to the church and lift up your hands and look all so wonderful. And I pray you that you lift up your hands and are truly worshiping the Lord. But if you're going through the motions, you're going to be like the priest and the Levite. When it really comes time to love somebody, and that's not even their enemy, to love somebody, you do it. Now stay with me. I think that the world oftentimes rejects the church and the people in the church because of that big H word, right? The hypocrite. But I think the greatest hypocrisy that oftentimes we display, we're all hypocrites. I don't have a problem saying we're all hypocrites because we all say this is what God wants us to do, and oftentimes we fail. But we don't want to be hypocrites. We want to do what God calls us to, I hope. But I think the biggest thing, the biggest hypocrisy is when we tell people, you got to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, and yet some of the most cruel things come out of our mouths. Cruel things. And the gossip and the garbage. We just tear people down and other people hear it. Why do you think in Ephesians chapter 4 he says, don't let any unwholesome words come out of your mouth, but only those things which can build somebody else so that it would bless that person and the hearers of what you're saying. See, we say some pretty nasty, ugly stuff and people say, man, you call yourself a Christian. We do some pretty ugly things. And I think that's what Jesus is addressing. He doesn't just say a Jewish man in general. He says a priest and a Levite. He addresses that you guys are the leaders. You have to love. So then, of course, he says, but then, and this is one of those things, this conjunction, once again, this big word, three-letter word, but a Samaritan, that means that all that had just happened, now something totally opposite is going to happen. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he had pity on him. Now, if you come by, can you imagine being someone who sees somebody on the side of the road? He's dirty, they're bloody, they're half dead, but they're still alive. And they're naked, totally humiliated, and you just walk along the other side. Can you even imagine doing such a thing? Can you imagine? Now, let's take a look at Newark, Phillipsburg. Let's take a look at New York City, some bad places in the city where there's homeless people. Lord knows we've never walked by anybody who's hurting, right? We have. But the Samaritan took pity on him. Now he doesn't come up to him and he says, oh, what a pitiful wretch. Man, what the heck happened to him? The word there in Greek is used only a few times and it's almost always used of Jesus. It says that Jesus looked at the people because they were helpless and harassed like sheep without a shepherd and he had pity on them. There's another illustration where Jesus goes and there's a woman who's lost her husband. She's now a widow, and she only has one son left, and he's the one that's supposed to help with the farm, if you will, or help with the household, help with the expenses, and now her son dies. She's from a city called Nain, and Jesus sees this funeral procession, and the Bible says he looks on the woman, and he has pity on her, compassion for her. He says, don't cry. It's the most wonderful funeral procession ever, and he goes up to the coffin. He touches the coffin, and up the boy goes. He's alive again. He's restored to his mother. He had compassion on him. Remember the prodigal son story that I was just telling you? The same word is used in that illustration where the father sees the son coming. He's been looking every day. Hopefully, my son will come back. And he sees his son, and his son's a mess. He's been traveling a long distance. He's poor, so that means he hasn't had good clothes in a long time. He's been hanging out with the hogs, and he is a mess. And his father sees him. And the Bible says the father had compassion. The same word used here, had compassion. And so he humiliated himself. He picked up his road. And he went running after his son. And he grabs him and he hugs him and he kisses him. He had so much compassion. It's the same word used here of the Samaritan. And it's only used a few times in the scripture. It's not a common word. And so that Samaritan, look, said he just loved him. And he went after him. And he started cleaning his wounds and bandaged his wounds and he put oil and wine. And then he's traveling. He's inconvenienced. He didn't say, well, maybe tell you what, when I'm done with my business, if he's still there, I'll work on him. No, he's on his way to someplace. And we know that because when he gets to the inn the next day, he's still got this business to take care of. So he's got to go away, pays the innkeeper. And then he says, when I return, I still got work to do. But he stops his traveling. He stops what he was going to do. He sees this man. He gets totally inconvenienced. He uses up his oil. He uses up his wine. He takes the man, puts him on his donkey. And then now he has to walk instead of ride into Jericho. He has to walk the rest of the way. He gets to the inn. And he takes care of that man all night long. What compassion. What love. For a Jew, and he knows he's a Jew. Why? Because he's naked. He's naked. He knows he's circumcised. He knows he's a Jew, and he otherwise would have been spit on by this same man. He cares for this man. He gives the innkeeper the next day a couple of silver coins. He says, listen, this is to pay for the room last night and as many nights as it takes, but also I'm hiring you. I'm asking that you will take care of this man that I've never met. And whatever it costs me to have you take care of him, I'll take care of that when I come back. I'm coming back. That's amazing love for his enemy. Well, Jesus asked the expert, you know, who was the neighbor? And says, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. What a powerful, powerful line. Let me tell you something as we kind of bring this to an application. How do we do that? Let me tell you, I'm going to be vulnerable again. When I got done and I got to this point in writing this message, I started thinking, okay, what am I going to tell the people? How does this apply? We're not going to usually see a naked enemy on the road who's just been beaten up and we're going to take him to an inn. That's usually not going to happen. How do we apply loving our neighbor who is our enemy and therefore understand that this has to do with our salvation? This is not optional. I have to. The commands of God are not optional. Those of you who say, listen, I'm not under the law. I'm under grace. If you think that that's how you apply that passage, that you don't have to obey God because you're under grace, the commands of God are essential. And he says the two most important ones are to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. You got to do it. Jesus says, if you love me, you obey my commands. With me? The commands are still there. Now I'm not talking about the civil law or the ceremonial law of the Jews. I'm talking about the moral law and the law that directly applies to everybody. We got to do this. But what do we got to do? We got to love God who gave his only son. We got to love our neighbor as herself. So I said to myself, how am I going to apply this? You know what I did? I started thinking about all the people we don't have to love. Those enemies that have been so vile to you that it would be unhealthy for you to love them. It would not be good. I could see all those people that have abused and done horrible, horrible things to you over your lifetime. And those people you don't. And you know what? I felt the hand of God slap me real hard. So don't you dare soften the scriptures to make it more palatable for them. I told them to love their enemies and to love their neighbors as themselves. Don't you change those words to only certain enemies. So I'm going to give you a couple of passages in the last verse. It's a single verse. It's going to really drive it home. Are you with me for a couple more minutes? I know you've been with me a while. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5? Matthew chapter 5 in this Sermon on the Mount. Thank you, Adam, for reading it for us, but I'm going to just take that second paragraph that you read. And now, in light of what you've heard, I want you to hear this. Jesus is speaking. He says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Really? No, I want to kill the people who persecute me. He says, pray for those who persecute you that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He doesn't say the sinner's prayer. He says, you want evidence that you belong to God, that he is your true Father, then you love your enemies. This is without debate. You want to prove to yourself, you want to have evidence that you belong to God, then you act like Christ. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even tax collectors doing that? Who wrote this book? Matthew, a tax collector. Isn't it interesting? He could have said, aren't even sinners, which is what Luke says, aren't even sinners doing that? No. Maybe Matthew thought, maybe I should change this word to sinner. And God said, no, Matthew, you don't change a single word to make it more palatable for you. You're a tax collector. Aren't even those sinning tax collectors doing this? He keeps the word that God wanted in there. And he's telling us we need to love our enemies. Are not just even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than anybody else? Do not even pagans do that? So be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Some people isolate that verse and try to live a sinless, perfected life. Let me tell you something. It's talking about loving your enemies. You want to be perfect, love your enemies. Let's go over to Luke. Luke's rendition, if you will, of this in Luke chapter 6, because Luke adds a few things that Matthew doesn't have. It's not adding to Scripture, it's just his perspective. Luke chapter 7, in the same Sermon on the Mount. Look at Luke chapter 6 and verse 27. There's a little bit in here that's really going to blow your socks off. I tell you who hear me, love your enemies. This is the pragmatic side. This is the practical application of this. This is what we are to do. So maybe we can't pour oil and wine on somebody who's hurt on the side of the road, but this is what we can do. Love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. You okay with that? Or can we delete this from the scripture? Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on the one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. What? Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to your enemies without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. This is how you know that you're born again. Then your reward will be great, and you will be called sons of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father in heaven is merciful. We do it because He did it to us. You're not convinced yet? Last verse, Romans chapter 5, and verse 10. One verse. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. For if when we were God's what? Enemies. We were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Love your enemies, because that's what your Father in heaven did for you and for me. Because at one time we were His enemy. And if you could say, no, God, I'm not going to love my enemy, you're proving to yourself that you really don't belong to Him. When you love your enemy, because God is kind to the ungrateful and He's kind to the wicked, and He is loving even to His enemies to the point where He would send His Son to die so that we could be reconciled as His enemies back to Him, we have no excuse. Are you with me, church? This is powerful. The question was, what must I do to have eternal life? And He says, do what can only be done if you belong to God, if you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. Brothers and sisters, those who endure to the end will be saved. The evidence of that is love. Amen? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, this is so hard. If it was easy, it wouldn't have to be spoken about. If we could just simply love our enemies, they really probably wouldn't be our enemies, but they're enemies for a reason, because they've done terrible things to us or to others. And we've chosen to label them as an enemy because of their cruelty. But Father, you've turned that all upside down when you reminded us that at one time you and us, we were enemies. But you pulled us to your side through the blood of your own Son. So Father, help us to be merciful to those who hate us. Jesus said we would be hated by all nations. We have to love those people. We have to love them sacrificially. Not just tolerate them, not ignore them, but be proactive and love them sacrificially. So, Father, this is hard. I admit it's hard. Can't imagine anybody thinking it's easy. So, Father, would you help us as we walk with you, mold us into the image of your Son, Jesus, who set the example in this. Make us like Him with ever-increasing glory, that the world might know that we belong to you because we love. Now, Father, if there's anything of my flesh that has crept into this time, may it be quickly forgotten. May only the things of you remain, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, church, I'm going to ask that you would stand for the closing benediction, and I'm going to ask you to listen, in light of the message, to how you apply this benediction. Same one we say all the time. Listen carefully. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Church, I'm going to say something I haven't said to the other two services. You're going to be tested on this real fast, I believe. Remember this. Keep it in the forefront of your brain. You're going to be tested when you're not looking for it. Your enemy's going to hammer you. How will you respond? I pray we respond in a Christ-like way. Amen. Amen. You are dismissed. Love you guys.